Hey, turn to Matthew 18 with me. While you're turning there, just another quick announcement. I'm going to put this out on the back. This is for our Bible study on Wednesday nights that's coming up in September, quickly approaching. We're going to begin a study in the book of 1 John. So there are books that are going to go with that. So if you'd like a book, I just encourage you to get your name on the list. And I'm going to give you, I think, what's fair maybe is 3 Sundays. And then after that, we'll get the books ordered for you. So they'll be here for that first evening. Have you ever had an argument with God? You're probably way more spiritual than me, so maybe not. This is a sermon, honestly, that has been in a binder of mine for about 5 years now. It's been a sermon that I've constantly, every time God has placed this on my heart, I've said, no, I'm not doing this one, sorry. This time around, he placed it on my heart. And if you're in a, you know, if you've ever done this before, you know when God puts something on your heart, and he won't let it go. And this is the time that he would not let this one go for me. I've shared with the pastors and deacons in the past that my heart is for Christ's church. Some people have that heart for evangelism. I try and do that as well. My heart is for the church and seeing people do the church and do church correctly. So if you notice in your bulletin, you'll see that the title of the sermon is simply, why? Well, that question that crossed my mind initially was once again that argument. Why? Why do you want me to do this, Lord? The church doesn't like this topic, okay? We tend to view this as combative, argumentative. All that ever happens is a fight when we do these verses. So why do you want me to do this? The church isn't about to do this, Lord. And the more I kept reading, the more I kept studying, the Lord changed that why question in my mind, saying, okay, I'll tell you why we do this. And so that's what I want to do this morning. Maybe a question that's coming to you as you see this, if you're familiar with this passage, you see that, well, there's more than just one verse. This is a series of verses. This is a series of steps that we are to carry out. So why just focus on verse 15? And a study's been done that on Matthew 18, when there's conflict, when there's divisiveness in the church, the study says that if you just carry out this verse 15 correctly, 90 to 95% of all conflict that we have in our church can be solved before having to take these next steps. So it seems pretty important that we take this first step seriously in doing it the correct way. So here's what we're going to do this morning. First of all, you've kind of got your outline there, the meaning, why, what, how, and we'll finish again with another why. So our outline is we're just going to look at verse 15. We're going to look at just the basic meaning of what this verse means. Then we're going to look at why it's so important. We're going to look at what tools that we have and how those tools can be impacted if we don't do this correctly. We're going to look at how. And I know that's going to be something that's going to be on your mind because it was on mine as well. How do we do this correctly? If this is such a difficult verse to carry out, please tell me how. And then we're going to finish by looking at another very important why. So if you found your place, please stand with me. Matthew 18, verse 15, the words of our Savior. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." You may be seated. So Jesus starts out here with a word that I think we have found pretty tricky in our culture. He says, if. It's a hypothetical. If you're a logic geek like I am, what he sets out here is what's called a modus ponens syllogism. Judging by the looks on your face, you're not a logic geek like I am. If we put this into logical form, what it would say is, premise one, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. That's premise one. Premise two would be, your brother sins. Then the conclusion, therefore, go to him in private and show him his fault. Now, one of the whys, I had a lot of whys when I was studying this. One of those whys was, why if, Lord? If nothing, if anything else, it should be when. Why isn't when your brother sins? Because we will, right? Well, it doesn't contradict with anything in Scripture. We got Paul that says, you know, what shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue living in it? 1 John, in John's first epistle, he says, if you confess your sin. Oh, now there starts to sound like a contradiction there, because Jesus is saying, if your brother sins, where John is saying, your brother, he's going to sin. But what's the difference there? It's not a conflict in the two passages. John is saying, if you confess your sin. So bringing this back to what Jesus is saying is if your brother sins, meaning if you see a brother or a sister that's stuck in a sin that's a repeated pattern, okay? It's something that they're showing no signs of repentance over. There's no remorse for what they're doing. That's what he is saying with the if. He speaks of your brother. If your brother, and in the context of chapter 18 here, he's speaking of someone within a local assembly. So if, and that's us, right? So if your brother or sister in this local gathering, that's who you go to when you see this. If your brother sins, so what kind of sin are we talking about? There's been several churches that I have read through their constitutions, their bylaws, and a lot of churches will itemize. You know, here's the list of sins that if someone falls prey to these, this is where we will go. This is who we will address when these sins happen. I don't like that, okay? Because I think what Jesus is saying here, when we do something like that, then what happens? We quickly find excuses to not go and do it, right? Okay, well, let me get the list out. No, it's not on the list, so I don't have to go to them. So what's Jesus talking about here? If your brother sins. So just really quickly, in chapter 18, we see that we've got disciples that are bickering with one another. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus then also talks to them about being a stumbling block to one another. Jesus teaches them that out of 100, if one goes astray, go get him. And in verse 19 and 20, Jesus is speaking about coming together in unity. So I think it's really simple. I think the sin that is being spoken of here is the sin of divisiveness. Anything that someone is constantly practicing that's causing a division within your local assembly. That's the kind of sin that when you see it's, if it's causing division, Jesus says, you need to go. And that's the next word in the verse there. But before we get to that really quickly, if you've got a King James, a New King James, ESV, I think maybe even the Holman Christian Standard Bible has a couple extra words in there. My Bible stops right there. It just says, if your brother sins. If you've got one of those other versions, it says, if your brother sins against you. Okay, but that wasn't in some of the earlier manuscripts. Scribes added those two extra words in there. Now, why did they do that? Did they do that to try to redefine what was meant in there? No, I don't think so. Because when you're talking about the sin of divisiveness and we as a family, if that happens, the scribes are just clarifying for us here, if this happens, it's against you. Maybe it's not directly against you, but as a family, if you see sin, it happens against you. The scribes weren't trying to change the meaning of the verse, but we do though, right? We take those extra two little words and that's our escape clause, isn't it? You know, when we see a sin, our instant response is we turn to our Matthew 18. All right, let me go to my shelf and get the King James Version because that one's got the words I'm looking for. It wasn't against me, so therefore I don't have a responsibility in this. And that's not what was meant here. It was meant that if you see your brother's sin against you, if there's divisiveness in the church, it's against you. Jesus says, go. Go very quickly. It's just the idea of don't wait. Okay, this is serious business. We're going to look at it in a little while why this is so serious, what it does to the church if we don't act. If your brother sins, go. Don't delay. It's a serious matter. And then he uses a word, show. It's probably the sternest word in this verse. It means to reprove or to rebuke. And I like that he does that because it really brings it back into our mind the seriousness of what we're dealing with here. And that a sin that is taking place in a repeated fashion that's causing a division within the church will tear the church apart. And he says, you need to reprove, you need to rebuke your brother. Because this is a serious matter. He says to show him his fault. Show your brother his sin. The idea here is to show him that which he is guilty of. Now this is not, I'm going to be clear real quick, this is not a personal preference thing. Someone mentioned to me this morning, oh, you're not wearing a tie or a jacket. All right, you don't need to come to me and show me my fault. My shirt's not tucked in. That's not what this is talking about. This is not some personal preference of yours, okay? If your brother sins, causing division, that's what you go and you display this to him. It's also a different word that's used there. If your brother sins, but if he does, you go and show him his fault. It's different because we're to do so in private. Why? Because to show him his fault is to help clear things up. Maybe you misunderstood something. And going to him in private keeps that between just the two of you. So if you were to read ahead there, you don't skip ahead, you don't jump to the next step for this very reason. We don't want to misunderstand something. We want to go to him, show him his fault so we can clear things up. And if it needs to be dealt with, that's what we want. We want restoration. He says, and this is another one where I think a lot of people struggle with. He says to show him his fault in private. And there's just practical reasons for that. It literally means between you and him alone. Jesus says that if you're the one that is noticed, go now in private. Don't discuss it with seven other church people. That's what causes gossip. That's what causes even further division taking place. He says, go now in private to deal with it. Why in private? Well, if I'm stuck in sin and a brother comes to me following this and he's doing so in private, knowing that half the rest of the church doesn't know about it is going to mean more. I'm going to know that they're taking it more seriously. They're keeping it just between he and I alone. He says, if you go to him in private, show him your sin, show him his sin, show him his fault, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. The idea of winning there means to gain or to make a profit from an investment that you have made. The potential value of this kind of investment into someone's life, if you can help restore that relationship, the profit is way more than letting it go. I know it's a great risk. It's a great investment in our minds when we think of this, because this is not an easy topic. This is difficult. But the potential gain should far outweigh what could happen if we don't do anything. In fact, what could happen if we don't do anything is further division even. So that's just kind of a brief overview of what the verse says, the meaning behind that. So why? Why should we do this? I want you to turn with me over to Joshua chapter 7. So in Joshua 7, in chapter 6, we read of the account of the conquest of Jericho, when God gave the instructions to go up to the city, march around it as they did. He also gave them some other instructions. And in chapter 6, in verse 18, he says, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of those things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble to it." So God gave them instructions about how to overtake the city, but he also gave them some additional instructions about don't take these things. Okay, so in chapter 7, We read, beginning in verse 1 there, but the sons, notice the plurality in that, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, now we've gone from plural to just one. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against all of Israel. So we have one that took from the ban to items, and all were affected. So the people were to go up. They were to destroy Jericho. They weren't to take anything from that. Achan didn't listen. And in verses 2 through 5, we see what happened because of this now. Okay, they've just taken Jericho. Now Joshua says, go up to the city of Ai. I want you to spy out Ai. I want you to see, bring back a report of what we need to go and take that city. So they go up there. They spy it out. They come back. They said, they're not near as strong as what Jericho looked like. So we don't need as many people. So Joshua says, okay. He says, go up there then and take about 3,000 people with you. So about 3,000 people, 3,000 men from the people went up, and they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So Joshua's upset over this, rightfully so. They've just taken Jericho. They saw what God did there, and now they can't take Ai. So Joshua falls on his face. He says, God, I don't understand what's happening. We took Jericho. You put Jericho into our hands. We can't get Ai. Now all the other neighboring communities, the cities, are going to catch wind of this, and they're going to come and attack us. It's a good lesson there, I think, for church leaders. When things don't seem to be quite right in the church, look what Joshua does. He falls down on his face before the Lord and asks them, what's going on? Help me to understand what's taking place here. So Israel has sinned. In verse 11, we see Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant. That was the response God gave Joshua when he said, help me understand what's happening. And so we remember one person broke the rule, took things from the ban. And so when Joshua asked, I don't know what happened, God says, Israel has sinned. Achan makes his confession. In verse 20, he says, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted. And that was the danger that God warned them about, if you remember. He said, don't take those things because you'll covet. So he took those things and he coveted. And then we read of what happens to Ai. They took Ai, or I'm sorry, the Achan. They took Achan, his sons, his daughters, his livestock, and they stoned them with stones. Now, we're not going to do that here, okay? I'm not going to go to you and confront you in a sin, and if it's true, we're not going to take you out back and stone you. That's what the other church across town does. So, what I want you to see there is how the sin of just one impacted the many. So now we kind of start to see the idea behind what Jesus says, if your brother sins, go now. We cannot afford to wait on this because the sin of one affects the many. And now maybe you're saying, this is Old Testament. They're under the Mosaic law. This doesn't apply to us anymore. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians then, chapter 5. And in verse 1 it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone, now notice again, it has been reported among you that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, it's interesting that Paul says, you know, they've reached this stage where the one should be removed. And he starts out by saying it's been reported. Leads me to believe that there's some level of this discipline process that has at least begun. Okay? And they've reached this point to where removal's needed, but the church has dropped the ball. The church isn't doing what they should be doing here. He's committed immorality. In our culture, that word comes from the Greek word pornea, which is where pornography, which word where we get that from. So what this individual's involved in is a very gross immorality, honestly. Having his father's wife, the New Testament phrase there simply means he married her. But again, I want you to see this is among you, that someone has done this. And then he says, so that the one should be removed from your midst. Now, we all know that the Church of Corinth really isn't exactly the model for moral excellence here. And so in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you will be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, an unleavened. Now, I've never baked, but I imagine myself throwing in some water and some flour and some salt and trying to mix up some dough, and I take my little packet of Fleischmann's and dump it on there and then realize I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to probably try and dump it out and brush it off, but what else am I going to have to do? Either just scrap it all, or I have to cut out some of the good. I remember when she had cancer and she went and had surgery. And so the doctor would go in, he'd make his incision, and he'd cut out the smallest amount that he could. Then he'd go over to his microscope and he'd look under it and say, okay, this side's clear, good. This side's clear too, but this piece of tissue right here still has cancer in it. So what would he do? He'd go back and he'd cut another small slice out. And he'd do the same thing. And the same thing, until finally he had got to the point where the slice that he had it finally would cut out, and it was all clear around there. But notice what had to take place for him to extract the cancer. Is that good tissue had to go to. Now, while we're not going to look at the entire process in Matthew 18 this morning, this is just a good reminder for us of how important this first step is. Because if it does get to the next step or the third step where it has to be brought before the church, even if you do it 100% in accord to what Jesus says, it's going to impact people you don't want it to impact. It's going to hurt people you don't want to hurt. You don't even want to hurt the one that you're going to. The whole idea is this is restoration. But if they continue to refuse to listen, you have to remove. For example, if I'm the one caught in sin, Pastor Steve comes to me and I don't listen, and eventually it gets to the point where he's got to take it before the church. What are the odds that if they remove me because I am just completely rebellious and I don't want to repent of my sin, do you think those three are probably going to stick around? Probably not. To sometimes take care of it, but even when you do it 100% correctly, it impacts others around you. So that's why Jesus says, go now, take care of this. We don't want it to get to these next steps. Here's instructions if it does, but we don't want it to get that far. So what, again, I want you to notice really out of 1 Corinthians, this passage here, is just the impact of the sin of one and what it does to that congregation. So there's the first why. Okay, What tools do we have as a Christian, and how could this impact their effectiveness? Turn over with me now to Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10, a passage that I think most of you know real well, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's painting this picture of what kind of a Roman soldier looks like. They would have been familiar with this because they would have seen this. Roman soldiers all over the place, they would have known what this armor battle looked like. Now, while we're not going to look at the theological aspect of this armor, I just want to look at the armor itself this morning. Give you a picture in your mind of what that looks like for us as a Christian when we wake in the morning and we put on the full armor of God. What does that make us look like? What are we ready for? So verse 10, starting there, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So notice there, he says to put it all on, the full armor of God. Let's just look quickly at some of the elements there that he's talking about. Speaks of the belt of truth, okay? The belt of truth. Below the belt was a tunic, cloth, sometimes leather, but it was attached to the belt, okay? Basically, held your pants up. Above the belt, he had the breastplate, which that breastplate would come down and it would attach to the belt. So the soldier could move and not have to stretch and cause a separation. There's vital organs right in there. We want to keep that protected. He has a sheath attached to his belt, and that's where the sword went. So the belt of truth, was very important. The breastplate of righteousness, oftentimes a hammered work. It would come and it would curl up on the shoulders and just kind of sit there. Sometimes, if you were a little higher up in rank, you had some scaled armor over the shoulders that would allow for some flexibility and extra protection here. But for the most part, it would just kind of hook and set on the shoulders and then tie together in the back with leather straps. So your back was pretty exposed. Shoes, sandals, the gospel of peace, simply protecting your feet to allow you to navigate the terrain. The shield of faith, a long curved piece of layered hardwood, often made of oak, ash, or cedar. And then they had the helmet of salvation, obvious, protected the head. But many times with this helmet, they had a couple extra metal strips that would come down and they would curl. So what happened, those would come down and they would curl and they would be tied with a little leather strap right here in front of their throat. So it would protect the neck and it would protect the throat. But many times the back of the neck was exposed. And then we had the sword of the Spirit. The only offensive weapon that the soldier was given. And a lot of attention is given to the sword because of that fact. And rightfully so. This is what we go into battle with. But notice, how effective would this be without truth? Without the belt of truth? Again, this is the armor that a Christian puts on. If we're not looking at this through the lens of truth, this doesn't do me a lot of good. If I'm not looking at this in an effort to apply this to my life and to live more righteously, the breastplate of righteousness, I got to have that too, because that's what I'm striving for when I'm using this. So a lot of attention is given to the sword, but there's a couple other things I want you to notice about this full armor of God. One, it's forward-facing. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that we're always on the attack moving forward. There may be times when we have to move backwards, but we're always looking at the attack, where the attack's coming from. There's an interesting video out there on YouTube, if you get the chance, just YouTube Korean riot police, and they train just like the old Roman soldiers did. And it's fascinating to watch them move, and they're always facing the attack, always. So with that attack always coming at us, we always want to be forward facing. Because what happens if I'm distracted? Remember the armor that we've got on? I've got sides exposed. I've got my back exposed. And if I become distracted and turn, I can be attacked and hurt. Now, I want you to put that into the context of all of us. Each and every one of us this morning, picture putting the full armor of God on before you came this morning. Because the other thing, this armor that the Romans used that had in common, not only was it forward-facing, but it was designed to work together. Okay, especially the shields. The shields were designed to more or less interlock, and then another shield would come over the top and interlock over the top. And you'd have almost an impenetrable wall. But it has to be forward-facing. Because I think you probably know where I'm going with this. What happens then when sin enters into that? Now, if I'm out there and I'm side by side with my family, my wife's off to my side, and all of a sudden I've sinned, now I've become distracted. Now I am exposed to the attack. But what else have I done? I've exposed her. She's now vulnerable to the sin that I did. There's weakness in the group. When you continue with this illustration now, not only is the one in sin that has caused the weakness in the group, but say I'm the brother that sees my brother sinning and do nothing about it. Now here I am, what am I doing? I'm distracted now because I'm constantly looking over at him. I'm not forward facing anymore. So not only have I caused a weakness where I'm at, where the sin was at, but if I'm the brother that has seen it and I do nothing about it, now all of those around me are exposed to that too. So if I'm there next to my wife and I see someone sin and I do nothing about it, but I'm distracted by it, she's still exposed because of my inactivity. Which is why I say that the person who sees the sin and does nothing about it, this person is just as dangerous in the church as the one who has sinned. This is why Jesus says, go quickly, deal with this now. I've been in situations, the church I grew up in, it's never a pleasant thing to watch it have to get to that second and especially the third phase. But I'll tell you what, if you're in this situation and you see a brother sin and it takes you longer than 2 to 3 days to deal with it, or if it reaches that third phase and the church is dragging this thing out for 6 months, they've done it wrong. It needs to be quick. Because we keep that illustration in mind of the soldier in battle. We don't have time to dilly-dally around with this. Go, fix it, restore it. Okay, good. Let's get back in formation. My favorite movie quote, for those that like movies, especially superhero movies, I think this is a quote that is probably ripped right out of Satan's handbook, honestly. But it says, an empire toppled by its enemies can rise again, but one that crumbles from within is dead forever. I knew I couldn't kill them. More powerful men than me have tried, but if I could get them to kill each other. So how? I've laid some stuff out there now, and I can see some of the looks on your faces of this isn't pleasant, is it? No, it's not. So how? How do we do this? What's a realistic, practical way to do these things? Here's Travis being honest right now with you this morning. If the only time you spend with me and trying to get to know me is this 1 hour right here this morning, one day a week, how much harder is it going to be for you to come to me and tell me of a sin that you've seen in my life? Challenging, I bet. In fact, even if you do, I'm probably not going to respond real well to you. I'm just being honest. I know that doesn't excuse. If I've got a sin in my life, that doesn't excuse it whatsoever. I'm not trying to do that. But if the only time you say nothing to me at all and you don't care to get to know me and now you want to talk about my sin, you know, up until now, you've hardly said a word to me. And now you're trying to convince me that you care for me? That's probably not going to go real well. Now, don't make an excuse. I'm just telling you my heart. And I think probably most of you would be that way too. If someone that you barely knew came up to you and tried to confront you, So you don't get to know me. You choose to analyze my life. You decide that Matthew 18, hey, isn't there a passage in here on how to handle this? Yeah, there it is. I'm going to go to him. And you try to tell me about a sin. And then, or even worse, you skip the first step and you go to the second step and you bring two or three more with you and you gang up on me. That's going to make it even worse. And then if you take it to the third step and you bring it before the church, Travis, being honest again, I'm probably leaving this church if this is how we handle things like that. So we see the importance of this one-on-one private discussion. Well, then how? Okay, how? How do we do it? Spend time together. And that's about it. Spend time with one another. Get to know one another. You see the time for Matthew 18? It doesn't start when we see the sin. It starts right now. Okay, we're building relationships. Acts 2:42 says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is a picture of the church being the church. They wanted to fellowship with one another. They wanted to get together and just do life together. This is why I'm always encouraging. I don't talk about Wednesday night to boost numbers or anything. I talk about Wednesday night because it's the time when a lot of people in this church come together and they get to know one another. They fellowship. Relationships are built out of the Wednesday night, out of the Sunday school hour crowd is what I call them. They get together. They do things. They know one another. One of my favorite times in the church here recently has probably been the church cleanup day, because we just got together as brothers and sisters and just did stuff together. We helped one another. Another favorite time in the church is when a few of us guys, after breakfast, I say this in quotes, we helped Gerald put in some of the AC units. Weren't much of a help, but it was still fun to just to get together and fellowship during those times. Because I can honestly say that there's not one individual in the Wednesday night crowd that I would have a problem with coming to me and saying, you know what, Travis, I've seen something in your life that concerns me. And I wouldn't have a problem vice versa doing the same thing. Does it mean it would be easy? No, of course not. That's still a challenge because there still is some confrontation there, right? But when you know someone, think of how well you know a good friend. You get good friends that you go to and you have no problem saying, I've seen this in your life. It kind of concerns me a little bit. So you see how much easier that opens it up to where then we can more freely carry out this if needs be? So the beauty here of Jesus' instructions are that they're just really practical. One, you can reconcile without making a scene. No one needs to know. Okay? If you see a brother or a sister doing something, involved in something that shows concern for you, go to them in private. No one else needs to know. Because of what Jesus says, if they listen to you, you've won. Great profit that you have in doing this step. Remember, 90 to 95% of things are cleared up within this first step. They never even have to get to the second or third step. The second thing that makes this really practical is that you can clear things up without taking that next step. Maybe what you first interpreted as a sin, this is where the whole idea of if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Okay, I'm going to go show him his fault because maybe what I first interpreted as sin, once I get there and I meet with him and he says, example, if I see my recovering alcoholic friend going into a bar on Saturday night, and then so I confront him. I said, I saw this the other night. What's going on there? He says, oh, I've got another friend that's struggling, and he just needed a ride home. Uh-huh. See what clearing something up can do? Look how dangerous that would have been had I foregone the first step and gone right to the second step and gathered three or four of you guys and said, we need to go talk to him about this. Yeah, that's where hurt really happens. There's a lot of hurt when we don't take things in order of what Jesus has laid out. And thirdly, it gives us the opportunity here to take part in something remarkable. A few weeks ago, Pastor reminded us of the picture of Jesus when Moses struck the rock. I've read that passage so many times, and on a Wednesday night, he was showing us this. And he was like, "Oh, who's the rock?" I'm like, "Oh, that's Jesus. I never saw that before." And it really reminded me of everything in this book points to our Savior. Everything. Now, this passage, obviously, a little more easy to see that because these are his words. But notice the prescription there. If you're back in Matthew 18, take a quick look at the prescription and the instruction there that Jesus gives us. He says, if your brother sins, go. If your brother sins, you go. And if we were to read on through the next steps, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, you take one or two more with you and go. And then in verse 17, if he refuses to even listen then, you tell it to the church. You notice that he prescribes this method. He says, the instruction is given to the one that's not in sin. No, the instruction is for the one not in sin to go to the one that's in sin. It's not just, as we just read really quickly there, it's not just verse 15. It's this whole process that he lays out here, these three steps. Four if you count, unfortunately, having to remove someone. But all of these steps is prescribed to the one not in sin to go to the one in sin. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus is giving us the opportunity to take part in modeling him to our brother or sister. Because when I was stuck in sin, who came to me? When you were stuck in sin, who came to you? Jesus Christ came to us and rescued us, and he wanted to restore that fellowship with us. So why did he prescribe this method? It's a picture of him to the church. Essentially, he says, if done correctly, doing it this way, you're showing me to those that are in sin. What an unbelievable privilege that we have, that he would come and do the suffering, everything he went through, and then as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he says, I'm going to give you a chance to model that now to your brothers and sisters. And you can have the chance now to go to him, go to her in sin, and help restore. There's also another reason, quickly, as we'll close on this, that you don't have to turn there, but it's in the high priestly prayer, John 17. Why should we do this? As we wrap up the final why? Because Christ desired it. He says in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of those alone. What he's doing here, he's praying for his disciples, but then he also then continues on with, I don't ask for just the disciples alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So he's praying for us. Because ultimately we believed through the disciples' words. So I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So he wants unity. Why does he want unity? Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We get to model Christ to one another. Why? So Newton, Iowa sees Cornerstone as a model of Christ with one another. Jesus prayed this for you and for me. He prayed this so that simply how we do church would be a picture of him even. Even when we gather together on Sunday morning, how we do this is a picture of him. So when you think about it in that light, you know, as I was kind of finishing that up, and you know, all I could think about was the reasons that we choose not to go to one another when something like this happens, or the reasons we choose not to carry out Matthew 18 correctly. Those little disagreements that we have every now and then, they all seem pretty petty, don't they? When we see what the model of this really is and what Christ chose to do for us, we get to do with one another. So please, my prayer is that you would not allow something in your life to become more important than what Christ desired for us as a church here in Newton, Iowa. Let's pray.